All right, good morning, friends. Good morning, good to see you all. The best antidote for sleep deprivation is to nerd out on some vices. So I don't know about you, but I'm excited. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father God, thank you once again for the opportunity. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you on this Sabbath day, the Lord's day, your day, a day that we consecrate ourselves to you, a day that we fellowship as your body, a day that we reflect on our efforts and our work and service in your kingdom. Lord, as we do so today, I ask that we would examine ourselves with closeness and with a keen eye. May we continue to unearth and unfurl the sins that have crept and slithered into the crevices of our hearts that we want to deny and we want to hide. But you see them. And Lord, you do not see them in judgment. You see them in eyes of righteousness and purity. And we ask that you would make us clean, that we would give ourselves to you, that we would name and identify those sins and give them up to you because you have taken care of all of them. May you continually become the Savior of our hearts and our heads, and our hands. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So there are still some booklets in the back. Where's mine here? There's a few more left. If you need one, I'm going to make reference to pride and sloth and a few other vices today. So it might be helpful to have that handy. And I think there's 10 or 15 left in the back. There's also a sheet back there of questions for confession. As we've been going along, I've been thinking to myself, what are the kinds of questions I could ask myself related to this vice? And so some of them are inchoate or rudimentary or just dumb questions, but they at least resonated with me when I first asked them. So maybe they're helpful for you, but I've tried to translate and land some of the vices into my own life and how I might ask myself questions that may prompt insight into any of these vices in my life. So if it's helpful to you, please use it. If not, you will not hurt my feelings. Okay. I don't really think it's an audible, but I do think I want to tweak our schedule just a little bit. Given the conversations, given the questions, and we are in week 3, so I'm thinking that today we will cover hope, and we will cover the vices of hope. And then in week 4... we will cover love and the vices of love. And then I think for our last 2 weeks, I'll just pick out different vices from either faith, hope, and love or wisdom, fortitude, and whatnot. It'll just be a hodgepodge the last 2 weeks. But I think there's some vices that are particular for our moment that I would like to pinpoint and bring before you and discuss. So it's a little bit of an audible or a tweaking of our schedule, but not by much, not by much. So last week we talked about faith. We talked about the vices of faith. What I would like to do a little differently this morning is to talk about what hope is and then how the vices deviate or are aberrations from the virtue of hope. I just don't think last week I really covered what faith is for some of the vices to land or to stand out. And so this morning I would like to say a few things about what hope is, and that might be a more illuminating lens for us to understand why these are vices and how they go so perniciously. Well, if faith is concerned with truth and revelation, and whether or not we apprehend the truth and understand revelation and believe it, hope concerns God's goodness and God's power. So as you're looking at these vices, you're looking at them in terms of how is this not the right way to engage in God's goodness or power? Where does it veer off? Where do we relate inaccurately, if you will? Now, I would say that in its essence, hope is patiently awaiting God's power or goodness. We'll see here in a second that it has to do with his promises in particular. Awaiting his promises. He promised something, and we're waiting for it. But it's related to power and goodness. If he made those promises, he has the power and the goodness to fulfill them and to bring deliverance to us through them. Now, we're kind of going in sequence, and that's deliberate, faith, hope, and love. We're going in a sequence like this because hope assumes or presupposes faith. We hope in him because we believe in his promises. So hope presupposes that we have faith in the Lord. It also presupposes that we're not quite there yet. His promises haven't been fulfilled. To some degree, we're waiting on something. Now, that's not to say his goodness or his power hasn't been there all along, as we'll see in a second. Our hope is built up by those promises being fulfilled. But hope also indicates we're waiting on something. We're not there yet. And so, we're waiting for him to come through, so to speak. There's still more to come. And so we hope. Now, theologically speaking, as the church has talked about hope, we talk about this in terms of confidence or conviction, not certainty. If I was certain it was coming, I would expect it. I wouldn't hope. Now, we can go down that trail a while. I want to go down just a little bit, take a few steps down that trail in just a second. But there is a difference between expectation and hoping. And we hope. We don't expect. So what's that mean? If we did, if it was certain, we wouldn't hope for it. We would expect it. But hope is a kind of waiting. It's a kind of waiting and trusting. And I don't really have to trust if I expect something. So hope is a waiting on the Lord and trusting in him to deliver on his good promises. Now, as I've noted there, there are others in the history of the church who have kind of broken this down, like what are the other child virtues that hope gives rise to? Confidence. Security without laziness. Being raised up. Consolation. Strengthening. The expectation of good things promised. And joy. Or joyfulness. That was provocative for me. How hope gives rise to joy. And if I'm not a joyful person, to what extent am I a hopeful person or not a hopeful person? So that's what hope is, a kind of waiting and trusting. And I want to tease out some of these features. One is, hope isn't an expectation, as I've already noted, nor is it a mere longing or wishing. I'm going to curb that. If you want to talk about it after class, we can. But hope is not merely wishing or longing. There's so much more substance to hope than that. I was thinking about this in terms of waiting in the doctor's office, which I'm sure you've done before. You go in, you sign in, you have a seat, and you wait. Now, your expectation is they're going to call your name. After all, you signed your name in the book. They will call. And you're watching the clock, and it's 10 minutes, it's 15 minutes, it's 20 minutes, and you're waiting. But now it's 30 minutes, and we're verging on the time in which they called you last. Yeah, last time, you know, they called me 30 minutes later. This usually happens. Now it's 45 minutes, and I'm getting antsy. I'm getting impatient. What's going on? Why haven't they called my name? After a while, I go up to the nurse at the front, and I say, "What's going on? Why haven't they called my name?" And she says, "Well, the doctor's running late. He had an emergency. He'll be here in a little bit." I got a lunch meeting at 12. Oh, geez. That's like 22 minutes from now. Well, I really hope he arrives before I have to leave. And so I wait. And I wait. But do you see how we've shifted from expectation to hope? Expectation does not concern or take in present circumstances, difficulties, contingencies. Expectation doesn't take into account my lunch, but hope does. Hope looks at the lay of the land and all of the things which could infringe or impede what's hoped for. And you hope despite those circumstances. You move into a realm in which things are not certain, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen. But you hope. The posture of hope is different. I expect you to be here. I expect the nurse to be here. I expect the doctor to be here. I expect you to call my name. You will. But hope is a different posture. It doesn't look like I'm going to get my appointment in time. It doesn't look like the doctor will be back on time for me to have my appointment before I have to go to lunch. I hope he's back in time. Does this make sense? It's an entirely different posture. And the one takes stock of all of the contingencies which might affect what's hoped for. And one draws them in and transforms them. Yet I still hope. So when we're speaking of hope in terms of, say, this moment now in our lives, and we're zooming out to say, what's happening in the church right now? Why are we all still alive? Why hasn't he returned? It looks like everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Where is he? Hoping is different than expecting. Despite all of this in the present moment, Hope looks backwards to the promises and leans forward into the future. But as we will see here in a few moments, despair cannot look backwards. And despair cannot look forwards. Despair cannot deal with anything besides the present, because despair is consumed by the present. Does this make sense? So as believers who are hoping in his promises, we look back to his promises and all the way back to his promises and how they unfolded throughout history. And that gives us confidence in our hope. That gives us reason for the hope that is in us. And despite this moment and how dire and destructive and dangerous and deathly it is, we hope for the promises to come. Hope is not expectation. And hope is not on the level of certainty. We don't know when he's coming. And in some respects, we aren't certain that he is. But we hope in him. So hope isn't an expectation, and hope involves trusting and waiting on another. So I don't hope in myself. We'll see here in a second. There's hope runs contrary to pride. I don't hope in myself. I don't hope what I can do. Hope is always invested or entrusted into another. Now, when we get to despair, there's many things that we could hope in. We could hope in evolution. We could hope in progress. We could hope in legacy. It doesn't have to be a person. The question we might raise for ourselves is, what do we truly hope in? But it doesn't have to be a person. It could be a thing that we hope in, that we put our trust in to make everything all right. But we're trusting and waiting on something. But it's not me. Hope is always other-directed. I look to another to come through and I wait for them. I trust that they can and that they will. I trust that they have the power to do it. I trust in the power of evolution. I trust in the power of history. I trust in the power of my family name moving into the future. I trust in the power of something, and something that I consider good. So it's always other directed, and it always concerns the power of that other thing that I'm not able to have. Hope has nothing to do with my skills or my abilities or my capabilities. It's in the other. And my belief in its goodness and power to come through. Does this make sense? Let me pause there for a second. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, or deep sighs?
Yeah. I interpret the difference between expectation and hope as having expectation presumes that I have some control in the outcome.
Yep.
And hope relies on, like you said, the other. And when I think of trust, I also think trust is based on it's predictable based on past experiences of what you can expect to happen. And when you trust on something that you just have no foundation of a pre-existing experience, you have to hope because you have nothing else to go on.
I understood everything up to that last sentence. Okay. Yeah, I think I'm with you until that last sentence. I don't know what you're saying there. Yes, expectation. I mean, this is where things get a little murky, but we have to sort of name the differences there and then try to understand hope better. Expectation operates on the level of certainty. You've done this way all the time. I've comprehended it, and I expect you to do it that way. There's no wiggle room in expectation, because if there's wiggle room in expectation, it ceases to be what you expect from them. But hope is different in that it doesn't mean that there's not knowledge like there is in expectation. But it's a knowing of the person, perhaps, and trusting them because you know they'll come through. But you don't know or ascertain how they will come through in such a way that you can expect it that way. I mean, I guess shorthandedly we could say, hoping is far more relational than expecting. But in juxtaposing hope and expectation, I don't mean to suggest that hope doesn't have knowledge. Because as we're unfolding here, hope assumes promises from the past being fulfilled. But I'll have you know, as we read Scripture, nobody expected those promises to be fulfilled that way. They expect Jesus to come riding in and sweeping up Rome. He didn't do that. So our expectations are always shattered, but we always know he's coming through. He's true to his promises, so we hope in him. Does that make sense? Yeah.
And also, expectation almost feels inappropriate when it comes to God, because I feel like you're challenging him to meet you in the way that you want.
Yep, and there's something there, too, that's comparable. That's right, and there's something, too, there that's comparable with faith in that. There's always, I know we may not love this word as Protestants, but it's an important word, and it's a biblical word, that there's always a mystery to God. We never comprehend him. So when it comes to understanding in the realm of faith, we have to acknowledge that we don't get all of it, and we never will. And the King and the Lord that we follow admits himself, I know neither the hour or the day. So there's a different posture, and I think we're leaning into, one of the virtues of hoping, as well as faith, is humility. We can have a confidence that gives us hope and a confidence in the faith and the promises, but we are not certain.
So, a comment and just a super quick question. So, doesn't that also mean that we really need to dig into Scripture and know what God promises and what he doesn't promise?
Yep.
I think sometimes we throw things on there. Everybody doesn't get well.
Right.
People die. I mean, things happen.
Yep. And that's in Paul, to go back and meditate on Scripture is cultivating hope. It's also, I was noting in Westminster that, hearing the word, taking of the sacraments, praying is going to reinforce and increase and strengthen hope. So if you want your hope to die, don't do any of those things. If you want your hope to be built up and strengthened, then you must do those things. Yeah, yeah.
Vice versus sin.
I mean, if vice... Broadly speaking, if vice means the wrong way of living, the wrong way of doing something, then it doesn't matter if you call it sin or wickedness or evil. It's all the same, I think. And I think that's the right way to think about it.
Just kind of a nuance to despair. I wonder if it's less that you can no longer see the past or the future, and more that your present circumstances and the fact that you are wallowing in them has tainted your point of view so badly that when you look to the past, all you can see is the other times that you were in darkness and not the times that the Lord brought you through. And when you look to the future, all you can see is the bad outcomes. You no longer have the ability, because you've sunk so low into, like, everything is awful, mm-hmm. that you can't hope for the future because you no longer think that there is a possibility of good outcomes. So mm-hmm. I'm wondering if it's more, if it balances hope more fully than just being stuck on the present.
Yeah, can we curb that until we get to despair? But yes, I agree with you, although I would just, again, emphasize that the act of, if you can say the act of despair, when one is despairing, they're not looking backwards or looking forwards. When you are in despair, this is all, I feel abandoned, and this is all empty. And perhaps I want to die. But you're not looking to the past to analyze all of the things that have led to this moment of despair. Yeah. All right, let's curb it for just a second, then we'll. So what is a vice of hope? A vice of hope, as I just noted, is a sin of hoping and a deviation from hope. Now, this may be slightly foreign, and it might strike you as philosophical and not theological or biblical, but I would challenge that. Everyone has faith, everyone has hope, and everyone has love. They all, you might say, they all come from the origin. They all come from God. But the question is whether or not they have faith in the right things, or hope in the right things, or love the right way. Just as their existence comes from God, but they can literally run it into the ground and choose not to be a believer but a pagan, they can choose to use their faith, hope, and love in the wrong ways. Now, faith, hope, and love are theological virtues, and we talk about them being infused. They're given by God. Absolutely. Faith, hope, and love are given by God. But I would say we make a distinction between, at the beginning, like every human being, by being born and the way that God designed them, they're always going to have faith, hope, and love. That's a gift from God. Their existence is a gift, and their faith, hope, and love is a gift. But then the question becomes whether or not they invest that faith, hope, and love to its original source, to God, to Christ. Does this make sense? So those, we'll see this here in a second, those who despair, they don't lose hope, really. They're hoping in things that can never bring them what they hope for. And that's why they despair. Despair assumes, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. You're going to come back to me here in a second, Kate. Despair assumes that I've already hoped in something or placed my hope in something. And then when it doesn't fulfill that, I'm thrown into despair. So I just want to lob that out there for a moment and just say we have to make a distinction between the faith, hope, and love that's a gift in being a person, in being a human being, in being an image bearer. We have to say that. And everybody has faith, hope, and love. And they can strangle it, and they can redirect it, and all of those sorts of things. But that's distinguishable from faith, hope, and love in Christ. A salvific faith, hope, and love. Okay. So a vice of hope is a sin of hope, but as I've been framing it, wrongly relating to God's power and goodness. So the three vices we're going to look at, they do not relate to God's goodness or God's power rightly. That's how they should be understood. Okay, so let's begin with fear. It's typically talked about in the church that that there are four different kinds of fear. Now, these are not the good kinds of fear. These are the wrong ways of fearing God. These are not the beginning of wisdom, necessarily. They're the wrong ways of relating to God and God's power or goodness. So they're discussed in four ways: filial, initial, servile, and worldly. And each of them, the problem with these four senses of fear is they're all relating to God out of fear of an evil to them. So just take a step back before we lunge in. Hope relates to God's goodness in leaning into God's goodness. But the vices of hope, some of them turn away from God out of fear, or some of them lean into God out of fear, but the wrong kind of fear. Like, I'm afraid to go to hell. That's the wrong way to lean into God. It's much better to lean into God. This is how I'm supposed to live. You are the King and Lord of my body. You own me. I should obey you. That's not fear. That's leaning into goodness. So these four fears are either stepping away from God because God is evil to them, or they're leaning into God, but it's still based on a perceived evil. I don't want him to punish me. I don't want him to send me to hell. That is not how God wants to be related to. So you see there, each corresponds to a different evil perceived. Worldly fear is a turning away from God because one fears God's judgment. Now, I've kind of put in comparable scripture passages that you can look on your own and get the gist of what's going on there in the Greek or the Hebrew. So those who are out of terror or dread, or they have a phobia. This is not how God wants us to lean into him. Now, filial fear is probably the closest to being intimate with God. But yet, it's still not where it ought to be. It's leaning into God out of fear of committing a fault against God. To not want to, for lack of better words, to not want to hurt God's feelings is not the way to live in the presence of God. There's a next step. There's more steps. So it's still like this way of relating to God is not the right way of relating to him. But certainly, filial fear is better than worldly fear. But yet, they're still not where we ought to be. Servile fear is turning to God out of fear of punishment. Again, do you want God to, does God want you to obey him? Sure, yeah, absolutely. But that's not the kind of relationship that God is aiming for. And finally, initial fear is a turning to God out of fear of doing the wrong thing. Again, it's motivated by threat. They're all motivated by fear, not goodness. They're all motivated by a concern over his power instead of entrusting oneself into him and his power. It's a different posture. It's a different way of relating. And it strikes me as formal, detached, objective. At the end of the day, God doesn't want us trembling before his presence. There is that, and there are occasions for that. But at the end of the day, he wants us to trust him.
just listening to that, I feel like, because I was confused initially how filial fear could be wrong, but I'm starting to think of this in terms of maybe a misunderstanding of how God's discipline works. It's sort of like if Jesus wanted to skip over the cross and get to God, that's what these would lead to. It's like he didn't want to go through the cross, but he looked forward to what that accomplished. And it's like a kid who runs to his dad and says, I broke the lamp, and wants to avoid what comes from breaking the lamp. But if you, as a grown adult, understand that it's a loving process to be dealt with for breaking the lamp, on the other side, you have a deeper relationship with God. So maybe these fears are just a fear of the discipline instead of understanding that a discipline is part of the love track.
I'm thinking about breaking the lamp. Yeah, I mean, it is. Miles just did something yesterday that I was so surprised. All right, thinking out loud. Miles did something yesterday that surprised me that he admitted to it. And yes, if fathering is always keeping things in order, and that's the only relating you have to your father, you're not quite in the realm of how God wants to be father. There is a sense in which I want Miles to come to me and admit because he's not scared of me. He knows he did something wrong, and he's been trained and taught that, but he trusts, however he sees it, he trusts in me that, you know, I'm not going to wild out on him. Yeah,
sir. I was just breaking the lamp thing. I was just reading this book, and it was talking about parenting your kids and what it means for a child to feel loved. And part of a child feeling loved is when they have done wrong, knowing who to go to, and knowing that when they go to them, like, they're going to feel better. It's going to be better. And that's motivated out of love and not out of fear, which I think is the same. I mean, of course, like, when you do something wrong, like, you know, like, if my kid knocks something over and breaks it, there's that moment of, like, oh, no, what did I just do? But I hope that they know this isn't going to get better until I bring it to mom or dad. And that's motivated out of love and trust and not out of fear of punishment.
And it seems to me in this time of confession, as we're framing all of this in terms of confession, that depending on your view of God and the Father, it's going to have bearing on your willingness to confess all your sins, including the ones you're ashamed of, including the ones you want to forget, but you can't. Yeah. Okay, fear, great. All right, let's see. Despair. I would argue that despair is a loss of all possibility for hope. When you despair, we've kind of already circled this terrain a little bit, so I'm going to assume a few things. When you despair, it's no longer, you don't despair a single act. Oh, I thought I was going to, you know, I thought they were going to call my name at the doctor's office. I despair. No. Despairing, in despair, you lose all possibility for hoping. You feel abandoned. There is no hope. Your source, whatever the other is that you have entrusted yourself to and their power of goodness, it's no longer there. You can no longer believe and put your hope in them. You've lost it all. A couple of things. I'm just going to throw this out there. I would say there's a difference between anxiety and despair, and there's a difference between despair and depression. I'm not even going to talk about depression here right now. We can talk about it later. But someone like Soren Kierkegaard, Danish theologian, 19th century, he talked a lot about anxiety. He said anxiety is good for a Christian. Because in anxiety, you come to terms with your own finitude. You come to terms with, I can't control this stuff. You come to terms with the fact that you're not God. Anxiety could be a good thing, but not despair. Despair means you no longer hope in God. Despair means God is not your source of hope. So again, despair has to do with trusting in God's sovereignty or God's goodness or God's promises, which are good and which he has the power to pull through. Now, some have argued, look at the line from Aquinas, which speaks back to what I said earlier about everyone hoping despite losing hope. Aquinas argued that we're always deserters from God. We always turn to other things. There's the icon of the invisible God. And the goal is to put your hope in the icon of the invisible God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what we constantly do is turn towards idols that are finite, that aren't alive, that are dead, that did not fashion us in his image and cannot fulfill our hopes. And that's when we despair. So to some extent, Aquinas and others, someone like Kierkegaard too, would say a Christian can never despair. Kierkegaard's provocative enough to say, and if you do despair, you got to raise the question of whether or not you're a Christian. Because despair means you have no source of hope. And how are you a Christian if you have no source of hope? And then perhaps to add to that, what have you invested your hope in when you turned from the Lord to something else? What was it? History, progress, evolution, technology, community, legacy, friendship, your own wit and intelligence? What did you believe could fulfill you? What do you believe is going to save the world? So we turn, when we despair, we turn to an idol or a created good. And it cannot give us what we yearn for. It is not Lord and King. And it will be unfulfilling and dissatisfying. Let me pause there before presumption. I know we've got about 15 minutes, but any questions, any comments? Any concerns, any fears, any frustrations, or deep sighs?
How can we reconcile the idea that it is wrong to be, or that it's wrong to worry, but also for it to be appropriate for Christians to have anxiety?
Yeah, I would say worrying is a different beast than anxiety. Worrying is a loss of control. But when I'm anxious, sometimes my anxiety leads me to take action and take control. But sometimes it's just a realization, I cannot control this. That's different than worrying about it. What are we going to do? There might be a loose understanding of anxiety that we have. And the one that I'm talking about is just that feeling of anxiety, the one that Kierkegaard would talk about, this feeling of anxiety that I am not in control. Now, it seems to me, I think worry, well, when you worry, you are taking action because you're worrying about it. On the one hand, you could think of anxiety as just momentous. It's a moment. I can become aware that I'm anxious. Oh, man, I'm not in control of this. What do I do? But worrying either assumes anxiety or it's a different beast than anxiety in that you're already trying to do something about it. So, you know, Kierkegaard isn't thinking of you sitting in your room, your bedroom, in the rocking chair, just kind of like trembling because you don't know what to do. It's just an acute awareness that this is all out of control. This is bad. I'm not in control. And then for Kierkegaard, the anxiety should lead to, what have I attached myself to? Why do I think I can control this? What am I trying to control? Where don't I have faith in God? So anxiety for him is that awareness and analyzing of where I've lost control and an awareness that I'm not in control. But worrying is already pessimistic. It's already an active trying to resolve things that, what's that? In your own power, in your own head, which might lead to just frantically and, you know, panicking and doing something. Anxiety may not necessarily lead you there. You can sit in anxiety. You can't, technically speaking, you can't sit in worry because worry is already trying to fix things.
So let's just take a scenario from the Bible. When the Israelites were taken out of Egypt and they had nothing to eat, nothing to drink, would you say they were worried? I think they were worried.
I think they were worried.
But that also, to me, means that they weren't trusting.
Right. I think, you know, Moses, the other leaders, they might have been anxious. Where's our food going to come from? Lord, are you going to provide for us?
Well, they assumed he wasn't going to.
But I think the Israelites, oh, we're going to die out here.
We're going to die, yeah.
Take us back. Yeah. They're already beyond anxiety.
So that was worry. So to me, I think that worry is as sinful.
Yes, I mean, I would say, insofar as worrying is not trusting in the Lord and assuming that you can control things, it's a sin.
It's kind of the verse, cast your cares upon the Lord because he affectionately cares for you. Cares in that sense are your anxieties about things. You can either become more trustful and take it to him, or you can try to like hold on to that so tightly that you try to figure it out and then it just evolves into worry because you're trying to solve something that is technically unsolvable by you. Mm-hmm. So you're just making it worse and you're worrying more and more and more and you're like trying to control this thing that you in the back of your mind you know you can't. So you can either sit in your anxiety and be like, okay, Lord, I can't fix this. And hopefully if you're on the worry path, eventually you get to the point where you're like, Lord, I can't fix this, because otherwise right. You're just going to get stuck there.
Well, I would say in the process of worrying, you're already at that point. Anxiety can be educational. You can realize, oh my goodness, I never even knew like I was anxious about these things. I must not be trusting in the Lord. But in worrying, you're already actively trying to do something about it, even if it's just in your head. And it's not, oh Lord, take this. Right. Or what can I do to fix this? All right, lastly, presumption. Four minutes. All right. Presumption is the wrong way of turning towards God. The wrong way of turning towards him. Not to him or away from him. Whereas despair turns away from God and fear turns towards God in an objective, formal way. Presumption, we might say, is a little too intimate. Jesus isn't your homeboy. Yeah. So, scripturally, it doesn't quite capture this in scripture, the vice of it, but it's more than being stubborn or rebellious. But yet in Numbers 14:44, we do get something like presumption in that it's a swelling up. One swells up in confidence of one's relationship with God. And this can occur in two ways. One is, for example, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and God and I are so close that if I pray really hard and I fast, I can heal this person. I'm a Christian. I'm swelling up in confidence and trying to be him. And I think it's within my own powers and my own capabilities to do this. There's an aura of arrogance there. There's a hint of dust of arrogance there. Exactly. Yep. And he has become an idol. He's the way I want him to look, and he works the way I want him to work. You have the opposite side. I prayed and fasted really, really hard, and they weren't healed, or they weren't saved. Oh, I've got to keep praying and fasting harder and harder and harder. There's an assumption that's within my power and capabilities. I presume that because I have a certain kind of relationship to God, I can assume certain things. Now, the opposite, which we don't think about very often, is to assume things about God's power and goodness that relate to God's own power and goodness. Like, at the last judgment, everyone will be saved. Because after all, he's a good God. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Despite the fact, he said, people would go to hell. This is a different kind of presumption in which I speak for God, or I know something about God that God doesn't really know, or God said some things, but he didn't really mean that, and I knew he didn't mean that. You must confess and believe. And if you do not confess and you do not believe, you will not be saved. It doesn't matter what I believe and say about God. That's what he says. And so it's presumptive for me to say, everyone's going to be saved. He'll be gracious. He'll be merciful. Do you see the presumption there? There are two different ways of turning towards God. But they both presume a lot. All right, we got about 5 minutes. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, quick sighs, deep sighs. All right, let me pray for us. If you have any questions, I'll be here for 5 more minutes, and then I'm going to worship. Worship real hard. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the peace and the comfort that you bring in our confession. Lord, where else can we truly be ourselves? Where else can we be naked before you and unashamed? Who else will receive us in all of our sin and wickedness and vice? And who else will build us up and raise us up and resurrect us and bring us to a place in which we will judge angels? Lord, only you. No, not one is righteous but you. Lord, may we enter your sanctuary in the next 5 minutes and lift up our hands, our hearts, and our heads to you. May we give you due glory as you deserve. May we be your church in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. See you next week.